Well, we're looking tonight at Psalm 126. Our subject is captivity and deliverance. We read verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Do you ever dream? Do you ever dream when you are asleep? I'm sure you do. Do you ever daydream and imagine dreaming? Dreaming is when reality is distorted. There is an element of truth. There are some facts which shape what we dream about. But usually there's some things distorted and embellished. Things which are not how they really are. Reality is removed and suspended. What do you dream about? We can have good dreams, fanciful things that we imagine and wish were true. We can have bad dreams, nightmares, dreams that make us wake up in a hot sweat. Well, it tells us here, we were like them that dream. This is the sort of daydreaming kind of dreaming, where they imagined something was true, but it was true. What they thought was a dream was actually reality. Often when we wake up, when we stop daydreaming, we realize it's not true. It's not real. But on this occasion, the person writing this psalm, probably Ezra, what they were dreaming about, the children of Israel, was absolutely true. And we know it was true because this psalm is written looking back on time. It's written with hindsight, with reflection, remembering very vividly what happened. When I was a boy, I can't quite remember when, I used to have the same dream. It seemed night after night. In my dream, I had this supernatural ability. It was nothing overly exciting. I kept on imagining that I had these springs on the bottom of my shoes, and it was at night time that I had this superpower. And I had this ability to jump over houses. Sometimes I would wake up in the night, pushing my feet through the sheets. It wasn't duvets then. Imagining, thinking that I was jumping over a house only to wake up and realize I was still at home in bed. It was not real. I didn't have that superpower. I could only walk and jump so far. Well, the children of Israel here, it says, we were like them that dream. This is looking back. It's looking back to 6 centuries BC. In 606 BC, the first of 3 separate waves of captivity occurred as King Nebuchadnezzar came and step by step, he was to take Jerusalem. Just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied, Jeremiah had said that there would be one who would rise. His prophecy was very specific. It gave the geographical direction from where this king would come. The prophecy said that Jerusalem would fall. It would be a king that came with an army. And sure enough, as always, just as the Bible prophesied in detail, again and again, Jerusalem was to fall. And in the 3 waves, the children of Israel were taken. They were taken captive to Babylon. It wasn't the first time that the children of Israel were taken to Egypt, of course. Back in 1400 BC, they'd also been taken as slaves. And so these 3 waves commence. 606 BC, and then Jerusalem eventually fell in 589 BC. But in 539 BC, we know this, it's factual, the evidence is overwhelming, just as the Bible records. King Cyrus, the first king of Persia, King Cyrus the Great, he came and he conquered the city of Babylon, 539 BC. One of his first actions was a global, history-changing event of enormous significance. He announced, he proclaimed freedom to every single slave of a number of countries that were held. The Israelites had been held for 70, some of them more, 70 years in Babylon. And he declared that from now on, everybody would have the right to choose their own religion. People thought this was impossible. How would a godless, secular king announce freedom for all religion? He also established racial equality. He said every race will be equal in his kingdom. How do we know this? Well, we know it because the Word of God tells us. But if you go to the British Museum, you find this tiny cylinder. It's about so big. I've seen it numerous times. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a piece of clay that's had cuneiform writing stamped upon it. The United Nations consider it to be the world's first charter of human rights. It's been translated in all six of the official languages of the United Nations, and its provisions parallel exactly the first four articles of the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. This is real history. This psalm that we're considering, the captivity, the deliverance, this is a fact. It's a fact because God's word says so. But when it happened, 539 BC, when King Cyrus made this declaration, and when he said to all, "You are free, free to go, free to leave, free to worship, free to return to Jerusalem," the people that heard it, they thought they were in a dream. Too good to be true. Impossible. How could he do this? And yet it was true. Just as God's word had said, the captivity would last for those 70 years, for the final one. Some, many, would not see freedom during their lifetime. Many who were taken captives would die in captivity. But some would hear the proclamation of King Cyrus. They would hear his announcement, "Freedom! You're free to go. You are held no longer." It's astonishing that many of the Israelites rejected the offer of freedom. It seemed too good to be true to them, and they stayed just where they were, as second-class citizens, as those who were looked down upon. Well, let's look tonight at this psalm. It's known as the Psalm of Deliverance. As I say, it was probably written by Ezra some years later, after King Cyrus had made his decree. But I'm sure it was intended to be meant for a picture of the salvation that Christ declares. And it's often been taken in this way. 3 points tonight. The captivity for them and for us. The captivity for the Israelites and the captivity for every single person living in the world today who has not responded to the offer of salvation, the deliverance that's possible for us, and the consequences for all who will respond to the offer of freedom and to the proclamation that's given not by Cyrus, but by Christ. Well, let's look at this captivity. We know something about captivity. We've all been captives for various months over the last 10 months or so, kept in our homes in restrictions, unable to worship publicly for many, many months. That's just a small understanding of what it would have been like for the Israelites. To go to Jerusalem, to Zion, was what they wanted to do. They would go up as a nation year after year. They would go to Zion. But for these 70 years, they were held. And it reminded of them as when they were slaves in Egypt. History was repeating itself, as it often does. Well, it reminds us of captivity. Not physical captivity, although there is that for some. But it's a picture and parallel for us. Just think of the position that they were in. They were utterly helpless. This was involuntary. They had no choice about where they lived and how they lived. The choice had been made for them. And the picture for us is that we are captives to sin. We've made a choice. We've made a choice to refuse God. We've made a choice to refuse the offer of mercy. And so we're held helpless. We have no real freedom. We're away from home, as it were, unable, unwilling to worship the living God as we should. We're helpless. But the reason the children of Israel were there was because they had sinned individually and as a nation. This was the judgment of God. He had warned them again and again, if you sin, if you reject me, if you rebel as a nation, you will be punished. And so it happened. King Nebuchadnezzar came and he took them, took their city, took the temple. He raised it to the ground and they were taken off, carted off with no choice. They were guilty. They were held in Babylon because it was judgment. And you know, the Lord keeps us in sin. He keeps us in this position without the life that he intended for us because we've rejected him. And there is an element of judgment. He's withholding from us freedom. He's withholding from us all the pleasures that he would so love to give to us. But we're guilty, helpless, and we're guilty. And this position for them, it was wretched. It was so wretched as the years went by, it seemed. It would never end. They didn't have the joy of going up to Jerusalem. The joy of being able to sing these wonderful psalms that they used to sing as they went up. The joy of coming together. The joy of hearing God's word. The joy of having union with God. Peace with him. Of being reconciled, pictured in the temple. They didn't have the opportunity to sacrifice. They couldn't come together and be reminded of the great deliverance from Egypt the first time they were in a wretched state. But it was also degraded. They were looked down upon. Their privileges had been taken away. Their dignity had been removed. They were second-class citizens. They were often treated badly there in Babylon. The first time it happened, they had to make bricks out of mud and straw. And they were being punished. You see, wretched, helpless, degraded, guilty. That's what captivity is like. Do you know it's not always the case? Some who've been held in slavery and still are held in slavery today, they did not have a choice. They weren't guilty. You think of those slaves, those who were taken from the Caribbean, and they were sold, treated like flesh, like meat, sold for a price. Their lives were held in limited value until the great William Wilberforce decided that he would have two objectives in life. They said he was the most eloquent politician of the whole of that century. And he made his two objectives. He wanted to try to reform manners, behavior. Well, that's the work of the gospel. And he wanted to abolish slavery. And he was to see those 20 years later, slavery. Those people had no choice. They were held by captors. But the picture we have here is altogether different. The children of Israel were getting their just punishment for rejecting God, and we're like them. You see, we're held captives in three ways. God's laws suppress us. They hold us down because we don't have the freedom that we should have because we cannot keep them. Often we don't want to keep them. We know what's right. But the Bible tells us that we're sold under sin, just like the slaves were sold. For we know that the law is spiritual, says Paul, but I am carnal, sold under sin, held down and suppressed by the laws of God because we cannot keep them. But there's a third sense. We're also captives. Because from the day that we're born, death holds us down and suppresses us. The thought of death lingers over many tonight. Nearly 40,000 people with COVID alone are in hospitals in our land, and death is very close to them. Death hangs above all of us. The captivity of death, we can do nothing about it. We can exercise all we like. We can think we can defy the aging process, but sometimes death comes. We had no choice. Death is always near, holding us captive, its sentence hanging above us. Is there someone tonight? Death hangs above you. You have no peace with God. You're not right with Him. You could not say tonight that you are going to heaven because your sins have been forgiven. The laws of God hang above you. You're sold under sin, and death, it hangs there. I have to mention this because it's a fact. So many of them that went into captivity would not come out alive. The proclamation would be too late for them. They wouldn't hear Cyrus's words. They would die the year before, the day before. Too late. Oh, this isn't imagined. This is the harsh reality of a whole nation. A nation who had rejected God. When the Lord turned again, the captivity of Zion, that's a picture of all of the Israelites. It's their collective name. We were like them that dream. Oh, let's come to the deliverance. Them that dream, it didn't seem true. How could it be? We've been here 70 years, a lifetime. A lifetime subjected to the rule of those that we didn't choose to be ruled by. What a parallel. This is the Christian looking back, just as the Israelites did. There's many here tonight. We can say, as it says in verse 2, the Lord hath done great things for them, the children of Israel who'd been freed, the younger generation who'd been born in Babylon, who'd grown up, and then they heard the good news, and then they were free, and they went and told those who did not believe, the heathen, and they said among them, the Lord has done great things for them. It says it again, verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. It's personal. Us. The Lord did this. He freed us. We were guilty captives. And the Lord, suddenly, surprisingly, we didn't expect it. The Lord spoke through the voice of Cyrus. A message went out. How did they feel? We were like them that dreamed. They were electrified. They were ecstatic. They were in a trance. Is it true? The message spread throughout the whole of Babylon. Free! Free! No, can't be. Don't believe it. Freedom! They were like them that dream. Freedom was offered. No longer an exile, no longer a stranger in a foreign land where they didn't belong. The guilt removed forever. The stigma, the sentence taken away. You can see the parallel. That's just like us. The guilt hangs above me because of my sin. The guilt hangs above us because of our sin as a nation. Maybe we're being punished at this time because of the sins of this nation. A new life is offered, a fresh beginning. Can you imagine them gathering their few belongings? The news came. Let's get everything together. Let's move now. We make a new life. A new life with God, back in Jerusalem. Let's take the few grains that we have. Let's take them with us in our bags. Let's go home, home, home to God, where we belong, to be with Him. When the Lord turned again, the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We didn't imagine. Could it be true? Is it true? Freedom, guilt removed, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, returning home. Oh, how did some stay? Stay where they didn't belong. Stay where they would still have that stigma of being captives, relatives of those who'd been taken captives, held against their will. Those people, they had no interest in Jerusalem, no interest in the things of God, the things their parents had told them when things were much better. What a picture. It's not Cyrus, it's Christ that proclaims this good news. He proclaims it tonight. Across the expanse of the whole globe, freedom. No longer slaves, no longer held under the bondage of sin. We know what sin does. It's pictured in drug addiction. You think of the heroin addict who willingly took the first puff of powder and took it into their life. It got worse and worse and worse. They became addicts. They did worse and worse things. That's the same as us. Sin gets hold of us. But the Lord says, free, no longer dependent, no longer having to make crimes in order to satisfy, no longer held. Well, let's look at the consequences. They gather their belongings together and they turn. They can't leave the city quickly enough. As soon as they hear it, the godly people amongst them, the people with a sensitive heart, the people that heard this, whose parents had put seeds in their heart, as soon as they heard the good news, we're off. We're going home. Look what it says in verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. They were smiling and laughing. Can it be true? Our tongue with singing. We sang the psalms they used to sing. Praise to God, freedom, deliverance. And then we told all our neighbors and friends, look what the Lord has done for us, not Cyrus. He didn't do it. The idea was given by the Lord. Look how often it says, when the Lord turned, the Lord has done, the Lord has done, O Lord, in verse 4. This is the Lord's work. We can't save ourselves. We can't free ourselves. We can't suddenly announce we're free. We're turning over a new leaf. We'll leave that sin behind. The Lord has to do this. Every single sinner that comes to repent and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord does it. The Lord frees the captives. The Lord does it. The Lord has done great things. No, you can't save yourself one bit. You can't contribute one thing. There had to be a declaration. If Cyrus hadn't said those words, they wouldn't be free. If Christ hadn't said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If the gospel isn't declared and announced, there is no freedom. But they needed to leave. They couldn't stay in Babylon. No freedom in Babylon. Not proper freedom. Not a new life. Not renewing what they wanted to do to become farmers and self-sufficient and having the joys of the land and going to worship. Oh no. They had to leave. I think there's many here tonight. You've not yet left. You've heard this message declared feebly and simply, but you've not yet left. You're staying in Babylon. You're staying in the world. Your hopes are here. You've got to leave with your own two feet. That's not earning salvation. That's being obedient. That's going yourself and repenting and leaving the old life behind and putting your faith for all your future in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. Look what they did. Verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The picture is here of the gospel worker that goes with the seed. But there's also another meaning of this verse. Those that sow in tears. They took with them just a few handfuls of grain for 1 year until the harvest, maybe 6 months. They had to have the faith to put the seed in the ground. And as they went out with that precious seed, the word of God, the promises of God, they had to believe that that seed would grow and the Lord would bring fruit and a new life to provide for them. As they sowed the seed, they shed tears. Will it work? Is my repentance sufficient? As I put the promises of the Word of God in the ground, will they come to life? Sure, that's what this verse can mean. Sowing in tears. The Bible often talks about tears of repentance, genuine acknowledgement of our sin, confession before God in prayer of what we've done and said and thought, and meaning that we're so sorry that we will not do it again. As a nation, they had to turn their back on what they had done. They had to pick up the seeds of the promises of God. They had to place them individually in the ground. And those that sowed in tears shall doubtless come forth rejoicing. Look at what it says in verse 6. He that goeth forth, leaving Babylon, leaving the world, and weepeth, bearing precious seed, the promises of God given to Cyrus, believing that they were free, shall doubtless come again to their homes. In a short time, for me it was like this. It didn't happen in an instant. There was a time I could see I didn't believe. I was holding on to the things of this world. That was where my pleasure lied, in sport and in the things of this world. But then it came a time, 6 months later, I could say I have no interest in pursuing that as the source of my pleasure. They doubtless came forth. The harvest came, the seeds came up, the evidence of new life. And they went out into the fields. There was fruit. They believed, they trusted, and the evidence of faith was there. This is a picture of salvation. This is what happens when we leave the old life and we desire a new life and we exercise faith by leaving Babylon, trusting in the promises of God, putting them in the ground, burying them, trusting them to God, and then that life germinates. New life and fruit and fullness of life to provide for us. And look at the rejoicing, the joy. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't too good to be true. It was reality. They could see it. And all around, the Lord has done great things for us. There are many here tonight. They can tell you their life is so much better in every respect. They would never go back to Babylon, never go back to times past where they had a limited life full of guilt. My friends tonight, take that step of faith. Leave behind your sin, your guilt, your old life. Pick up your belongings. Go to Jerusalem. Go on your knees. Worship God. Tell him all your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ this night. And he will take you. And he will give you a new life, a new joy, and fruit that you never imagined, and it will seem too good to be true no more, because it will become reality and fact, and we'll all see the evidence. You'll tell others, you'll tell me, you'll tell your neighbors, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for these pictures from long ago, this accurate global life-changing history. The Lord did this. This is for us today. This is good news. Oh Lord, may we believe it by faith, putting all our trust in the one that gives the message, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that new life, that trust, that faith in him. Oh Lord, help us tonight to repent sincerely and to come in faith, leaving all behind. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.